Nobody knew. And then the butler remembered Joseph. So the king gladly called Joseph before him and basically said, I've heard that you can interpret dreams. Joseph said that, God in heaven is the one who interprets dreams. And so God gave Joseph the interpretation, which was that there would be 7 years of plenty followed by 7 years of severe drought, a drought such as has never been seen before. The king, as a result, promoted Joseph to second in command over all of Egypt, and then he was entrusted with enacting a plan to preserve the nation. Along with that, Joseph was also given a wife. He was given the king's signet ring so that he could make all the official enactments and have full authority of Pharaoh to do so. And he was given other authorities as well. So this is the context that we find ourselves in. And then in verse 57 of chapter 41, after the 7 years of good have passed and the 7 years of famine have begun, it is now 2 years into the famine, and it says, and all the countries came into Egypt to Joseph for to buy corn, because that the famine was so sore in all lands. So not only have the Egyptians begun buying food, but now all the surrounding countries have also began to come into Egypt to purchase food. Now, you think about that. Here's Joseph, and he is in charge of the storage and the distribution of food. And he's seeing all these foreigners starting to come into to buy the grain. It's hard to imagine that he is not going to be thinking, I wonder if my family is going to come. I wonder if my brothers will come buy corn. Because there were other Canaanites who were coming, so it obviously was a severe famine there as well. But this is the circumstance we find ourselves in. And it is just in this circumstance that in the providence of God, we are about to see a reunion take place. A reunion take place. An unlikely reunion from a human standpoint. Joseph had been basically cast off by his brothers. He had been sold to Egypt, and they had long since presumed him dead. And they had sent him off as a slave. No human person would expect that this slave would have become the second in command of the empire of Egypt. So it's an unlikely circumstance from a human perspective, but from God's providence, it was the perfect plan. Beginning in verse 1 and 2, it says, now when Jacob saw that there was corn in Egypt, Jacob said unto his sons, why do you look one upon another? And he said, behold, I have heard that there is corn in Egypt. Get you down thither and buy for us from thence, that we may live and not die. Now there's three very important things that we can gather from these two verses. First of all, we see that the family and the herds of Jacob, or Israel, have finally been affected severely enough by the famine that Jacob determines it is necessary to travel to Egypt to purchase food to preserve his family. Notice the end of verse 2, that we may live and not die. So there is a genuine threat of starvation. A genuine threat of starvation. First, for their animals, because if they had to eat their animals to survive, they certainly would have. But once the animals were gone, then there would be nothing left whatsoever. So there was a genuine threat of starvation for Jacob's family. There's a famine. And did you know this is now the third time in the history of the covenant family that a famine is used to test them? The first famine took place in the days of Abraham in Genesis chapter 12. And in that testing, Abraham acted in weakness of faith. He went down to Egypt to escape the famine. And there he stepped outside of the will and the plan of God, and he lied about Sarah, his wife, saying that she was his sister. And as a result, God sent plagues upon the king of Egypt and so forth. But God in his grace preserved and protected Abraham. And ultimately, Abraham was sent back to the promised land with blessings. But God tested Abraham with famine. The second time happened to Isaac in Genesis chapter 26. Isaac faced a famine that was very severe, and he, in obedience to God, did not go down to Egypt. In fact, God said, don't. Stay in this land, the land of promise, the land of blessing. And he did so. And Isaac was faced with that test. But this third famine seems to be part of a greater set of spiritual lessons that God intended to teach his people. For Joseph's part, he's faced a whole series of tests leading up to this. He's faced the hatred of his brothers, the being sold into slavery, the unjust accusations of Potiphar's wife, and not to mention the temptations that he faced with her seduction, and then the imprisonment, being there for many years, being forgotten, and all the while knowing that God had a greater purpose in mind for him, but not knowing when that would take place or how that would take place. So Joseph's life seems to have been a whole series of tests. But for Joseph's brothers, this famine was God's instrument. This instrument to bring them to a place of repentance and a place where they could have a restored relationship with their brother. You notice the title of the sermon is Hearts Being Prepared Today. Hearts Being Prepared. And that's really what I see going on here. The circumstances of this famine and other things that are happening is God's way of preparing each one for the things that are coming. Preparing their hearts. And it wasn't just Joseph and his brothers, but also Jacob. I believe this famine also was used by God to prepare Jacob's heart. He had healing of his own that needed to take place, and he had sins in his own heart that he needed to deal with. And this famine was an instrument of God to prepare his heart to deal with those issues as well. For Jacob, he was the leader of the family, and the famine would force him to seek God's will, and to trust God with the preservation of his family, and also that God would fulfill his promises. Before we go on to the second main thing in these verses, there's some spiritual insight we can gain from this. Notice how the instrument of testing was the exact same for Abraham, for Isaac, and for Jacob and his family. They each had a famine, and they each had a test along with that famine. But notice how the lessons were different each time. Abraham, it was a matter of trusting that God was going to bless him and preserve him, and that he didn't have to look out for himself. For Isaac, it was just a matter of simple faith and obedience, actually, because God commanded him to stay. But look at all the things going on in this famine. But the instrument was the same. It was a famine in Abraham's day, it was a famine in Isaac's day, and it's a famine in Jacob's day. But the lessons were different, and the responses that God wanted were different. What can we learn from this? This means that God may use tests in our life that look very similar to the tests that he uses in someone else's life. And yet, the lesson God might be teaching us is not the same. God might use a similar circumstance to teach us different things. And so we need to be careful not to assume that my response to a certain test should be the same as your response to a certain test. Because God uses the same circumstances for different things. The only similarity is that God desires us all to respond in faith. Just turn for a moment to Romans chapter 14. Romans chapter 14. In Romans 14, it begins here actually talking about Christian liberty and having weak and strong faith. It says, "Him that is weak in the faith receive you, but not to doubtful disputations. For one believes that he may eat all things, and another who is weak eateth herbs. Let not him that eateth despise him that eateth not, and let not him who eats not judge him that eats, for God has received him." And then verse 4 says, "Who art thou that judges another man's servant? To his own master he standeth or falls. Yea, he shall be holden up, for God is able to make him stand." We have to be careful when we face certain tests and we come out victorious and we feel that we have learned the lesson that God has wanted us to learn. We've learned to trust Him more. We've learned to give up a little bit of control of our own lives and give that area of our life up to God. And then somebody else comes along and we see them in a circumstance that looks just like ours. And we say, "Guess what? This is what you're going through and this is what you need to learn." We can't assume that, because the testing might be the same in appearance, but the purpose might be different. The famines were all meant to test, but for different purposes. Now back in Genesis, in these first two verses, the second thing we learn is that all of Joseph's brothers seem to be in a state of despair. Where did I get that? Well, verse 1, when Jacob sees his sons, He says, why do you look one upon another? Why do you look one upon another? What's that mean? Well, it indicates that not one of them knew what they should do. Each one was looking to another for guidance, for leadership. They were in despair. They didn't know what to do. And by this time, they were all probably old enough that they had their own families. Remember, it's been quite some time since Joseph has been out of the picture. And Joseph himself has a family, and he's one of the younger brothers. So we can assume that probably most, if not all, of his older brothers were married and had children at this time. So they not only had themselves to think about, but they had their own families to think about. So there was some genuine concern, but despair is more than concern. Despair is an unspiritual attitude. And their universal despair indicates a distinct lack of relationship with God. Let's look together at 2 Corinthians. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 7 through 11. Second Corinthians 4, beginning at verse 7. It says, but we have this treasure in earthen vessels. All right, so vessels is descriptive of our body. It's an earthen vessel. It's this body made out of the dust of the earth. And as such, it is limited. We can't be in two places at once as God is. It's limited in the fact that we can't have unlimited strength as God does, who holds all things together by the word of his power. Our bodies are limited in that we aren't going to have bodies that last for eternity in this state. We break down and we die and our bodies decay into dirt again. God is eternal. Our spirits are eternal, and one day if we know him as our Savior, we will be given a glorified eternal body. But these bodies that we have now are not. So we have this earthen vessel. And along with that, we have a sin-marred, a sin-stained, nature. And if we are believers, that nature is cleansed and changed, but the effects remain. The effects remain. And so we have doubts, we have fears, we can still sin. And all these things. So let's continue. We have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. We are troubled on every side, yet not distressed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. We are persecuted, but not forsaken. We are cast down, but not destroyed. Always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our body. And we'll stop there. But you see these descriptions? Troubled on every side, yet not distressed. And the idea is overcome with distress. Overcome. and perplexed but not in despair, overcome with despair. Because concern is a natural thing, and it's something we should have. We should be concerned about safety of our children, and we should be concerned about the salvation of our loved ones and the lost. We should have concern, but we should not be in despair. Because our bodies are earthen vessels, but guess what? The power is not dependent upon our bodies, about our own strength. The power is from God. And so, despair is an unspiritual attitude. Despair is an attitude that indicates a lack of trust in God. And what we know of Joseph's brothers is, at least when Joseph was at home, he brought their evil report to their father from day to day. We know of his brothers that they were quick to commit murder. Not only murder of the guilty, but murder of the innocent. We also know that they were quick to fall into sexual sins. So their pattern is a very bad pattern up to this point. No wonder that they are helpless and in despair in this circumstance. So that's the second thing we learn. The third thing is that we still see Jacob operating as the head of his clan. And he still commands the respect and the obedience of his sons. This is very typical of an Eastern culture in that time. The oldest man in the family would be the head of the family, and they would all look to him for guidance and leadership. And so we see that take place. Jacob is the one who sees that there is corn in Egypt. And Jacob is the one that says to his sons, well, what are you standing around for? What are you looking at each other for? Get to work, and I have a plan. And he says, I've heard that there is corn in Egypt. Get down there and buy food for us. So Jacob is still, even though he's older, he is still the head of his family, and he is still looking out for it. And what that does say is that though Jacob is in great sorrow, remember he mourned for Joseph and would not be comforted, he is not in despair as his sons are. He is looking at what needs to be done and doing it. Let's move ahead to verses 3 through 5. So Joseph's 10 brothers went down to buy corn in Egypt. But Benjamin, Joseph's brother, that would be his only full brother, Jacob sent not down with his brethren, for he said, lest peradventure mischief befall him. And the sons of Israel came to buy corn among those that came, and for the famine was in the land of Canaan. So Joseph's 10 older brothers were sent to Egypt, but Benjamin the youngest is kept at home. And then in verse 4, Jacob said, lest peradventure mischief befall him. It would seem that the understood meaning of this statement, mischief befalling him, or it would mean mischief that might befall him, that could befall him as Joseph. Joseph, his brothers had said they had found his coat of many colors in the wilderness, torn by wild beasts, and they had brought it back, and it was covered in blood that they had dipped it in. And the story was that Joseph had probably been killed and devoured by a wild animal. And so when Jacob says, lest mischief befall him, he is saying, lest something happened to Benjamin as it did to Joseph. As it did to Joseph. But there's two points that we can make from this. First of all, Joseph's older brothers would be reminded of the sin that they had committed against Joseph. They would be reminded of that. But maybe they had all but forgotten Joseph. After all, it's been 13 years or so, maybe a little longer than that. 13 long years. And looking ahead at verse 13, look ahead with me to verse 13, it says, "And they said, thy servants are 12 brethren, the sons of one man in the land of Canaan, and behold, the youngest is this day with our father, and one is not." One is not. Also, verse 22, Reuben answered them, saying, "Spake I not unto you, saying, do not sin against the child, and you would not hear? Therefore, behold, also his blood is required." And then later on, verse 34, "Bring your youngest brother unto me, and then I shall know that you are not spies, but are true men, and I will deliver you and your brother, and you shall traffic in the land." Let's see, where did I skip to? I missed it. Where am I at? Oh, it's in chapter 43, but we'll stop with that. But anyway, the brothers, they're convinced that Joseph must be dead. They're convinced. Even though they only sold him, they only expected the life of a slave in harsh conditions and the circumstances that he was going into Egypt. The Egyptians didn't like shepherds. A lot of things stacked against Joseph. And they just assumed he was dead or as good as dead. But here it is. Their father is reminding them of the quote-unquote mischief that befell Joseph. And saying, lest some sort of mischief happen to Benjamin too. You know, they had successfully deceived their father. They had deceived him. But they had not deceived God. In Numbers chapter 32, verse 23, it reads in part, "Be sure your sin will find you out." Be sure your sin will find you out. Also turn with me to Hebrews chapter 4. In Hebrews 4, we read in verse 13. He says, "Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and opened unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do." We can conceal and hide things from people quite easily. Even from those closest to us. From our husband, our wife, from our children, our parents. We can hide things easily from those we love. But we cannot, no matter how hard we try, hide things from God. I mean, look here, back up at verse 12 of the same chapter, says, "The word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even unto the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, joints and marrow, and is discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. The living Word of God. God knows what we think, and not just what we think, but why we think it. We are so easily deceived by others. We are so capable of deceiving other people, and in fact, we are so very capable of deceiving our own selves. Lest any of us become hardened through the deceitfulness of sin, right? The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Our hearts are deceitful. But God knows our hearts. And though these brothers had been many years since their sin against Joseph, they had never actually dealt with that sin in a godly way. They had tried to hide it. They had tried to conceal it. They had been living in the shadows of their own guilty conscience. And just when they thought they had gotten away with it without consequence, God now brought it to their memory as if to prepare their hearts for repentance. And as we'll see later on, it seems they do have genuine repentance because they are admitting of their guilt. They're admitting of their sin amongst each other. And their hearts are prepared. And then later on, they even fall down before Joseph and beg him to forgive them. You know, it might become easy for us to, or even comfortable, I should say. It might be easy or even comfortable for us to continue to repeat a sin over and over again. To have that sin that we think is hidden from everyone but ourselves, and we become comfortable committing it. And time passes, there doesn't appear to be any consequences. We become emboldened, we become hardened to that sin. Our conscience becomes seared, if you will. And over time, it'll finally get to a point where we think we've just kind of escaped. We're above the law, if you will. But not really. In Romans chapter 2, verse 4, God reminds us that ultimately this patience that He has, this lack of consequences that we might experience for a time, is only a demonstration of God's grace. In Romans 2, 4, He says, "Oh, despisest thou the riches of His goodness and forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads thee to repentance." God gives us space to repent, time to turn from our sin, because He wants to have a loving, living relationship with us. He didn't come into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. There will come a day of judgment. There will come a day when He must condemn in His holiness and in His righteousness. But He desires that relationship. And His long-suffering in the meantime is to bring us to that place of repentance, to turn us from our sin and to Him. The second thing we learn from Jacob's statement is it confirms that Jacob himself still has his own personal failures to confront. His favoritism towards Rachel had manifested in favoritism towards Joseph. When Joseph was taken out of the picture, his favoritism was then directed towards his other son of Rachel, Benjamin. And even in the coming chapters, we'll see that he continues to express favoritism towards Benjamin. And again, this would prove to be a means of testing for the older brothers again, to see if they have really repented of their sin, if their hatred for Joseph was really dealt with, or if that pride and sin in their hearts would continue to corrupt them. How would they respond to the favoritism that Jacob would show towards Benjamin? Now, the final three verses of our passage, we'll just kind of quickly go through these. Verses 6 through 8, it says, "And Joseph was the governor of the land, and he it was that sold to all the people of the land. And Joseph's brethren came and bowed down themselves before him, with their faces to the earth. And Joseph saw his brethren, and he knew them, but he made himself strange unto them. And he spake roughly unto them, and he said, Whence come you? And they said, From the land of Canaan to buy food. And Joseph knew his brethren, but they knew him not." So they did travel to Egypt, and in the providence of God, the official with whom they had to purchase grain from was their own brother. You know, they probably could have gone to any number of different cities to buy grain, but they happened to go to the place where Joseph was officiating. Some commentaries believe that perhaps all the other places, the local officials that Joseph had appointed would sell grain to the locals, but any foreigners who came in, Joseph would deal with directly in order to possibly protect against spies and such. And maybe that indicates his accusations against them and explains that a little bit. But either way, they came upon Joseph himself, but they didn't recognize him. Why? Well, it's been 13 long years. He's not a young man anymore. He's a grown man, and he's not dressed like a Hebrew anymore. He is dressed like an Egyptian, and he doesn't have the same, probably the beard and the haircut that a Hebrew would have. He's clean shaven like an Egyptian. He doesn't speak the Hebrew language to them. He speaks Egyptian. So there's no way they're going to recognize him, but he recognizes them. And again, it's entirely reasonable that he had thought about the possibility of seeing them, because other people were coming from all countries to purchase grain because of the famine, and at some point his own family would need to get food. Maybe he foresaw this, but it certainly took him by surprise when it happened. And what I see this doing is, this is now God preparing Joseph's heart. Because as loving as we are, and as forgiving as we might be, when somebody has hurt us deeply, the restoration of relationship doesn't always just take place in an instant. There's a healing that has to take place in our hearts before that restoration can take place. And we see this in Joseph, in his caution. He doesn't want to just immediately welcome his brothers. He doesn't want to just immediately bring them in and care for them and reveal himself to them. And so, even in this, God is preparing Joseph's heart for forgiveness and for the restoration of the relationship with his brothers. Let's close in prayer this morning. And next week we will continue in this study as Joseph begins to test his brothers. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that you are such a kind and compassionate God. Thank you that you deal with us gently and you desire to bring us into places of healing in our lives and where we can be in a right relationship with you again when we have sinned. You desire us to be in a relationship with others as well, and you bring us into places where we can make restitution or give forgiveness to those who have wronged us. Thank you that you treat us much greater than we deserve. Help us to show the same sort of grace to others, Lord. And just use us this week to be ministers to others and to share the truth of the gospel and the life-changing power that it has. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.